Now, tonight I want to talk about a lady who is a fantastic example of prayer, one of the great female examples of a life of faith in Scripture. I want to talk about Hannah. Now, I won't read the whole story, but you likely know it. People that go to church at night tend to know the Bible stories. It's found in 1 Samuel. We'll pick it up in chapter 1 and go through into chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. But if you want to have those pages ready just to see that I'm following Scripture and not making it up, that would be good. And I will put key Bible verses on the screen as we go. So here we go. Let's talk about this fantastic lady. I don't know whether you've thought about why it turns out in Scripture there's so much kind of domestic detail about Bible characters, all kinds of detail about everyday life. What does the Lord want to tell us, these details of everyday life? And it's very simple, that God wants us to understand how he can help us deal with real problems that we encounter in our everyday life. I think that's a very important part of the story of Hannah. We're going to review her story tonight. And it reminds us about the first thing you know. It reminds us that life brings stress. But the central point I want to make as we look at Hannah's history is the way prayer brings peace. But she moved beyond that. And as you get into chapter 2, you're going to see an amazing commitment in prayer. And that brought her to joy. So it's a tremendous story. She went from stress to joy. And the central fulcrum of all that was prayer, her fantastic prayer, particularly as we get into chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. So that's where we're going. That's a journey, of course, we'd all like to take to go from stress to joy. And let's start where we have to start, and that's the reality that life does indeed bring stress. If anybody here tonight has never encountered any stress-causing experiences at different times in life, just talk to me. If you've had no stress in your life, this message isn't going to help you a great deal. But I know that most of you realize, and I certainly realize it as I look back on longer than many of you, not most. I mean, there's people like Bill Coffey, been here a long time. But I've learned that life is not always easy. And there are all kinds of stresses. I was looking at a study of significant sources of stress, and I don't want to go into all this, but you look at the list, money, work, economy, relationships, family health problems, personal health concerns, job stability, housing costs, all these things, and people measure this, and of course, it always works out that economy and work and money and relationships are big stress-causing things. And if you're out of work or you're having difficulty in your family life, you know that. And I think more wearing and difficult to handle than threats like terrorism or ISIS and all that and plunges in the stock market, I've almost stopped listening to the news when it hear about these dreadful terrorist groups and the plunges in the stock market and all that stuff. But I think more stressful than any of that is the daily grind of personal stress, and especially stress associated with family life. I have a little video clip here, but I've got to play a sound through this, so we'll see how it works. I just remind you about what life in families
can be like. Gotta keep your grades up.
What's your junk doing on my bed?
My head really hurts.
Stresses can be anything from my sister didn't let me borrow her shirt.
This is my room too.
Competition can be big between siblings.
You better get your act together, Ryan.
Parents trying to make their kids into something that they're just not. To bigger things like divorces and families.
You still need to get into college and these grades count, you know.
If I get a C, my mom just gets mad at me and saying, how can you get a C? You should be studying more often. So then she gets more strict on me, saying that I need to study more.
I don't have to account to you for every penny that I spend.
We don't have the money.
Stress can really lie to you and tell you that this is the only thing that's happening.
You know, you can be such a control freak.
Family stress affects every aspect of your life because whatever happens at home, you take with you to school, feels like to my stomach.
To practice for sports.
It's not fair, and I'm not doing it.
To every single thing that you...
You know the story, right? Never seen anything like that in your family, eh? But there is a tremendous amount of stress. And I want to say that because you can learn from Hannah things that would help us in those real situations. I don't think many of us in our culture realize just how stressful life was for Hannah. And Hannah's troubles were ongoing. I mean, this domestic aggravation that Hannah faced every day was not a temporary situation. A lot of stresses come and go. But the first chapter of 1 Samuel in verse 7, it says that her troubles went on year after year. In fact, she was so troubled in spirit, so deeply distressed, that verse 10 describes her condition as bitterness of soul. She's described as deeply distressed because she longed for one thing, a baby. And they say, well, you know, this happens in life. Not everybody conceives. But we got to understand what a serious problem this was. Why did Hannah cry herself to sleep on many a night? But she did long for something she deserved and which never seemed to come, and that was a baby. I should have got a shot of the cute baby that came this morning. I got a regular baby here. But she was dreaming of a baby. Well, she said that, you know, that's not uncommon for a young couple. But and I know that childlessness is certainly a problem for many couples today. We have to realize it was a particular problem for Hannah, and there were several reasons for this. I mean, it was a broad reason that every Israeli wife dreamed that she might become part of the destiny of Israel by actually being an ancestress of the deliverer God had promised to send to Israel. So there was a kind of theological hope there, but much more pressing and much more personal was the fact that actually Hannah had a rival in the house. Elkanah had a second wife called Peninnah, and she had several children. And actually, she mocked Hannah every day. She actually gloated with her children. Every time she became pregnant, this was a huge issue for Hannah. Now you say, well, this isn't our culture. But you've got to remember, this was the Middle East. It was 1100 BC, and it was a different culture. And it is important reading the Bible to understand that. See, Hannah's hurt and disappointment was actually greater than you might expect today, because for any woman who desires a family, a failure to conceive is actually quite heartbreaking, but it was a particular problem in that culture because of the shame associated with it. There's no shame associated with the inability to have children. There may be disappointment in our culture. But also, remember, in that culture, having more than one wife in that society was quite common. Now, it's still not a good idea, of course, because it was not what God intended. Always remember, there are lots of things that are reported in the Bible, but are not recommended. And when you read a story like this, you think, well, you know, this is a problem, but it was a problem. We know, and we need to say this, we know from Genesis 2 that God's plan was for one man to be married to one woman, permanently united until death. That's the Christian saying. That's what marriage is. Although, as you see from the recent events in Ireland, that's gone by the board in a secular society. But the scripture teaches you have one wife and she's your wife till she dies. And that's why, I mean, people like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, have to be discredited for many reasons, but he reportedly had 40 wives. But having two wives, it is reported in the Bible. It's not recommended because it wasn't God's desire. And this story shows it can actually be disastrous. I thought about that. Having two women in one kitchen is asking for big trouble. Actually, I was quite happy when I married Jane because she said, you know, you should keep out of the kitchen. I said, good idea. Although I do help with the dishes. I'm glad that I'm banned. But you know the problem. What about the emotional problems? Actually, the fact that Elkanah, the husband here, loved Hannah was so obvious to Peninnah, and it's recorded in Scripture. I mean, at feast time, he gave Hannah a double portion. But that only increased the jealousy and spite of Peninnah, and it provoked her, verse 6 says, to constantly use her fertility as a weapon to upset Hannah. And a problem, you know, the problem's made a lot worse. This was bad enough, but nice guy though he was, husband Elkanah, he seemed to be loving, he was spiritual, but he didn't understand her. He didn't relate to her emotionally. That, I mean, I'm not doing a pre-marriage counseling tonight, but how important that is. I mean, he tried, but he was like a lot of men, you know, he was at loss for words. In fact, I read this, he was so pleased with himself, he thinks, well, I'm all that a woman could wish for. So he says, stop worrying about not being able to get pregnant. He actually says, look, I'm worth more than 10 sons. I make up... some chauvinism there, eh? But hey, that's what he said. But it really means that he didn't enter into and share her heartache. And in actual fact, I have to say, Elkanah, loving though he was, allowed Peninnah to exploit Hannah's vulnerability and to simply use her facility to hurt Hannah. We need to understand that because Hannah was in extreme stress, great difficulty, and in fact the challenge is when you get to verse 14 through 16, it tells us that the other man outside the family who should have helped this distraught woman was Eli the priest. He was there to provide spiritual counsel. And you find he misunderstood her as well. You know the story, from a distance at the doorway, he looked at her and she's pouring out her heart in pain, in prayer, and he accuses her of being drunk. Now, we did try and rectify things as things went on, but that was the priest to help her. So we've got to see Hannah as really stressed, really in great emotional difficulty. And we need to know that because of the difference prayer makes. Now, just let me say, before I get into prayer on Hannah, I had to stop here and think about what a contrast this earthly priest was when compared with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus, there's no distant observation. He came to where we are. He came to understand our earthly life completely, and he stands ready to help us. So what does Scripture say about our high priest? Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Not that Hannah was weak, but she certainly had a priest that couldn't empathize. No, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And it says, I haven't fitted it on the screen, remember what it says, we're talking prayer tonight, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Why? So we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of our need. And that's an important finish to that verse. In Hannah's case, when all the men who should have helped her failed her, didn't relate to her anguish, misunderstood her actions, the Lord responded. And that's how it is with us, with our great high priest, the one who fully understands our hurt, who lovingly responds whenever we go to him in sincere and heartfelt prayer, is the Lord Jesus. Just mention that contrast. And we need to know this, because don't think that as a Christian you're exempt from trouble. I don't know where these TV preachers I listen to occasionally get the idea that being faithful to the Lord means a stress-free life. I don't read that in the Bible. What we do know, because we live in a fallen world, what we do know is the Lord is with us in our troubles. Jesus never promised his followers that we'd have a trouble-free life, but he did promise to always be with us. And we need to remember that. In fact, you know, as we go through the daily life of today with global stresses on an unprecedented scale, we begin to understand that real anguish can be a daily reality. You remember what happened in Canada, and I think about it because it's a Hamilton story. Remember when that soldier was killed in Ottawa? It was that Hamilton mother on TV in utter anguish that made me think about the fact that Jesus warned us that things will get worse as we get closer to the return of Christ. And it's important to understand that. Hannah's not the first woman that was found in anguish. And that's another reason why looking at this story is very important, because if you remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel, things nationally were in a terrible state, and that's why it's relevant to life today, where nationally and internationally life is somewhat in turmoil, because the story of Hannah, the big context is Hannah lived at a time when the nation of Israel was in real trouble. You remember how the book of Judges finishes? It has this assessment of the nation of Israel. Judges 21:25, it says, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. It was an anarchistic society. Everyone did what they wanted. So remember, this is a story of domestic difficulty. But this story of domestic trouble takes place in a context of serious national difficulty. And that's why I think it's such a compelling example, because it's in both the contexts, both in the context of personal problems and national problems, we see God's purposes being fulfilled. What we actually see in this story of Hannah praying and having the child is God actually laid the foundation for what I call his big plan. His big plan, remember, and don't ever forget this when you're listening to the news, is to conquer evil, to ultimately bring great blessing and to bring them out of difficult times. We sometimes forget who the king is. And it's important to remember this context. Nationally and personally, things were disastrous, but God moved, and he moved through a woman's prayer. So there we are. We're starting tonight with a very troubled woman. She lived at a time when the nation of Israel was in real trouble. And we've seen that. And I must move on to the next slide. I don't know what's happened here. There we go. Crying woman. That's the beginning. Things did not look promising for this unhappy woman. I mean, you think about it. Sometimes we read the Bible, we don't think about it. She lived in an obscure village. She lived in a divided family. She lived at a time when things were seriously out of joint. It was all bad news. But the message of 1 Samuel, for me, the big message is the way God works. You see, God can bring great things out of difficult circumstances. We sometimes forget God has a game plan. This is a sports slide, but hey, God does have a game plan. And Hannah's life is a great example. We see again that God's sovereign purposes work out. They always do. You know, we should witness more to this. People are saying to me today, a neighbor said to me, he said, I don't know what the world's coming to. And I used to let that go and go, yeah, no, this is tough. And now I say, oh, I do. And he goes, you got a crystal ball or something? I said, well, no, but I do have the Bible. And Jesus told us what the world was coming to. You know, and you think, people talk about ISIS. Man, what is the world coming to? Training young women. I show this slide because it was possible to show it in public. The ones I could have shown you, I couldn't even look at. Little, smaller children dressed by mothers to be suicide bombers. Unbelievable use of children, and you don't want to see beheaded children and stuff. But you get this stuff on the internet, you get this stuff on the news, and people say to me, why doesn't God do something? Why? And it's a good question, but I say, he has done something, and he will do something. I mean, what has he done? He has the cross of Christ and the promised return of Christ. They're central to God's action plan to deal with evil. God's not going to leave evil undealt with. And what God has done first is a pivotal event, the one event that ensures a new dawn, and that's Jesus coming and dying for our sins. So when people say, what's the world coming to and why doesn't God do something, tell them what he has done and what he will do. And tell them why you know that stuff, because of Jesus and all that great evidence. And I think these historical books like Samuel are so important. They show us that it's wrong to be pessimistic about the future. I see Christians going around in fear and worry. And I read this book and I think, man, it opened with the nation in a pathetic spiritual state. You know, they were worshipping at a nondescript shrine. They had a corrupt priesthood. And yet when you get to the end of 2 Samuel, God's plan so moved ahead that David's already purchased the site in Jerusalem for Solomon's temple. And who brought it about? It was Hannah's son, Samuel. That's the man that played a key role in making all that happen. Dramatic change brought by Samuel, and Samuel came in answer to Hannah's prayer. And that's the big picture. And Hannah's stress, her bitterness of soul. And remember this, don't neglect verse 5. It was caused by an action of the Lord. It says the Lord closed her womb. When bad things happen, you say, where's God? Sometimes God's in it. You remember that as the story unfold. You see, God's sovereign. He does cause difficulties, but he doesn't cause these difficulties for Hannah without having some wonderful way to bring blessing out of apparent tragedy. Actually, Hannah had to become deeply troubled before that important turning point where the Lord used her bitterness and anguish to do what? The Lord brought her to the only place we have to go in anguish and grief, down to her knees. And through her prayer, through her exercise in prayer, new hope and a great future was brought to the nation. See, God wasn't just saying, well, this poor woman, let's give her a baby and that's done with. No, no, no. You see, Hannah's a great example for us today because God answered the prayer at the right time. And, you know, she didn't let her ongoing and festering hurt that she experienced turn to bitterness. She knew there's one place to go when you've lost hope, the right place, and that's to the Lord in prayer. And that's where she went. And in verses 9 and 10, it's an amazing turnaround. I love this. She went to the Lord in prayer, and then she stood up. She was weeping when she went to the Lord in prayer. And in fervent prayer, fueled by this bitterness of soul, she made a request, and she made a promise to the Lord. And what she found, and she found out the hard way that life brings stress, but when she went to the Lord in prayer, she found prayer brings peace. And at the center of Hannah's story is the importance of learning in our difficulty to go to the Lord in prayer and wait for help from the Lord. So it starts with this weeping woman. And if you feel bound or overlooked or discouraged or impatient or your vision shrunk to a glimmer of what it used to be, you remember that the Lord who worked things out for Hannah can be trusted implicitly to work things out for you. But what he wants from you and what he wants from me is first that we turn to him in prayer and ask for his help. And Hannah's experience, it reminds us that the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, really is true. Not necessarily on our time scale. I still don't know why God allowed Vivian to be taken in a hospital-caused death. I know there are families who have totally unexplained tragedies in their life. But I want to tell you from this story and from these promises that we can rely on God's purpose. And I read this, at the best time when conviction was developed, when commitments had been made, God responded to Hannah's cry. You see, the gift that Hannah longed for, it came when it could best fulfill God's plan. The child God gave in answer to Hannah's prayer, Samuel, he wasn't just another child. He was Israel's greatest judge. And Hannah's story, it's a wonderful example of that. It's a trite saying, but it's true, that our extremity is God's opportunity. You think about, without this pressure, without having to wait in the dark, without that anguish, would Hannah have prayed so fervently? Would she have vowed so daringly? If she'd just conceived as a normal fertile wife, would Samuel have been given so decisively back to the Lord to become the savior of the nation? He might have been just another child. I want you to notice how quickly Hannah found peace when she prayed. Eli said, "Go in peace." And we read in verse 18, her face was no longer sad. She left the issue with the Lord. It's not that he said, "Yes, you're going to be pregnant, no worries." She just left it in God's strong and faithful hands, and she went back home, and she was no longer sad. She was at peace. You know what the New Testament says? It says, "Cast your care on him, for he cares for you." And I want to ask you, if you take your cares, do you cast them on the Lord, or do you just still carry them? Because casting means trusting the Lord. It means leaving things with him. And it's a promise all through Scripture, way back in the Old Testament, Psalm 55:22. "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you." And that's a testimony of many of us. Hannah relied on God so strongly that she followed through and she entrusted to him the thing that was dearest to her, her son. But that came after such deep exercise. Now, time has slipped by. I was going to tell you, I promised to mention Danny. This is Jane's little five-year-old grandson. Just a everyday reminder. When I first met Jane, the first time I ever met Jane, she said, "Oh, I'm so heavy-hearted today. My little grandson's having surgery at Mac for a brain tumor." And it was great. On our first day, we were able to pray together. And we prayed about that. But the bad news was, a few months later, when our friendship was developing, I said, "How's Danny?" She said, "It's growing again." So later that year, they did another surgery at the base of the neck, base of the brain. And they thought they'd got it. But a few months later, they go back, "It's growing again, and we can't operate anymore." And he's such a cute guy. "We'll have to do chemo, and chemotherapy will be brutal." So we were waiting for this. Just before Christmas, he was going into Mac to get the stent put in to start the chemo. And I told some of them at lunchtime, I've never been as fervent, I think, in asking the Lord. Of course, God's sovereign. I never say to the Lord, "You must heal." He can heal. He does heal. But I had such faith about this for some reason. And so I prayed fervently. Others did, of course. Not my prayers are not special. But just before Christmas, they said, "We'll just do another scan to see how big the tumor is to judge the dose." And the whole team of doctors came in to Jane's daughter. They said, "We've got a fantastic Christmas gift for you. We can't find the tumor. It seems to have disappeared." And my daughter-in-law, Paula, is working with pediatric cancer at SickKids. She's not doing well spiritually. She claims to know the Lord, but doesn't seem to go much. And I thought this would be a chance to witness to her. And I phoned her and said, "Paula, Danny's tumor's gone. Don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer." Oh, she said, "Dad, you know, sometimes you get spontaneous remission." Oh, I said, "Paula, how often?" Oh, she said, "It's very, very rare." I said, "I'm going for prayer, not rare." And I just mentioned this because, you see, when you've lived as long as I have, of course I've had disappointments. But God answers prayer. We need to get that. And there's so much I could say about Hannah. But Hannah's that fantastic example. And I want to quickly, and I know it is 20:15, but I think you said 20 past, didn't you? Something like that. I got to get moving with this. You know, that story of Dana always brings a tear to my eye. It's terrible at my age. Hannah had that wonderful prayer in chapter 2 that I do want to get to, because it just teaches us so much of prayer. But the first thing you notice is the gratitude she felt. I saw this cartoon the other day and I thought, how true. How quick we are to complain in life. The gratitude guy's got no one. He's just reading his book. And I think this is a fantastic story, because what you get is, first of all, incredible gratitude. And I want to just get to this last point quickly, just for a few minutes, that Hannah moved to such incredible commitment that the no longer sad face actually became a joyful face. and in total abandonment to God, relying solely on him, she just allows God's grace to begin blessing her. Here, Hannah had a womb closed for a time to help her see, and we all need to see this, the only one she could rely on and commit herself to was the Lord. He alone could bring what she prayed for, and she had to reach that point. And that's important. You know, God's grace always operates in the lives of desperate people. People who realize they can't do it for themselves. People who realize I couldn't cure Danny's cancer. We're solely dependent on the Lord, and that brings exercise in prayer. And remember this, that's how God's grace works. God's grace, you know the gospel, it works on those who rely on him 100%. And just let me mention this, you are keen Bible students, think about the history of the way God fulfilled his promise to bring Christ to us. I mean, it's an incredible story. God's great promise of a deliverer and a king started with Abraham and Sarah, an old couple, well past childbearing years. And I look at that and I think, humanly speaking, God should have chosen a fit young couple to make sure the birth of the one that he chose to be in line for the Messiah would be born. But God doesn't operate like that. Abraham's son, Isaac, he married Rebekah, but she was also barren. And their blessed son, Jacob, married Rachel, another woman, had the same problem. I think three generations of barrenness, what's God doing? And I'm realizing God is using many women not able by natural means to facilitate his plans, to teach us that he's consistent, that it's his work. And verse 11 speaks of Hannah ready to give back to the Lord. And she said, I'll give to the Lord for all the days of his life, because she realized this is something God has done. You see, the heart of the gospel, and we need to share this, the heart of the gospel is a truth that helplessness is a starting point to blessing. That's why we say, nothing in my hand I bring. And we have to realize, that's why God operates. I came across this saying, there it is. I got to skip a few because time's gone. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And 1 Samuel, it's a fantastic story. It shows Hannah's commitment. She parts with Samuel. It's a poignant story. But I just want to finish with a prayer after that. It's a great story. We'll skip the details. But in chapter 2, she goes back in prayer and she recalls only two details of her early experience. She recognizes God eliminated both problems, her rival and her barrenness, and central to the prayer is God himself. And that's why we start our prayer tonight. Hannah shows the important mark of spiritual growth in prayer, genuine joy in the Lord. It's an incredible prayer. It was a model for Mary's prayer. You read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. You can do your own study. She spends more time praising and exalting God than on her blessings. You'd think she'd be overjoyed with blessings. But Hannah, in this prayer, because of her appreciation of the Lord, because of her ongoing confidence in him, she says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, this woman's now praying, she says, he'll keep his saints, he'll cast down the rebellious, he'll judge the ends of the earth, he'll exalt the power of his king. I mean, the whole prayer's like that, and I go, wow, what a prayer. What an example. This woman, I mean, that's why Mary's prayer reflects her prayer. And for you, I want to say, your spiritual health can be measured by the quality of your prayer life. If your prayers have been the same for 5 years, you've got to worry. And if you want to assess your spiritual progress, check your prayers. Look at Hannah's prayer. How much like Hannah are your prayers, especially chapter 2? How much joy and worship is in them? Is it all the needs? Of course, I'm praying that Jackie's Jane's special needs daughter will be able to move to Hamilton. Seems impossible. We can't get any progress with it. So I pray about that, but is my prayer only about that? How much joy and worship is in them? Hannah's prayer was a tremendous example, and my challenge is, and it is 20 after it's all finished, do you really know what it is to live your life just standing on the promises of God? And is your prayer life such that it has such praise and worship and trust in it as Hannah's? Because throughout this story, you see the sovereign hand of God demonstrating again that he can't be manipulated. You don't bargain with God, but he will move in his way and he'll move in his time to keep his promises. And that's our confidence. We stand on the promises of God.